Apostle Peter, when he wrote, "All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And what a gift we have been given to have the word of God. Well, I invite you to open the word of God with me now to John chapter 6. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through 34 as we move along in our being able to overhear the conversation of Jesus with these Jews right after he fed the 5,000 with the bread and the fish. So John chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 26 down through verse 34 this morning. Again, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle John penned these words for our benefit and our blessing. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Well, our study in this passage this morning is going to deal with the religion of works that percolates up through the mind of the Jews as revealed within this passage. You know, if you study world religions, you'll find out that they list about 20 major world religions. If you count the smaller faith groups that exist out there, the smaller ones, you can come up with around 4,300 religions that are out there in the world in one place or another. Among all of those religions, Christianity is totally unique. There is no religion like Christianity because God gave us the truth of the gospel found in Jesus Christ, so it comes from God himself. All the other religions are the inventions of the minds of men. They are doctrines of demons. They are thin ice. They will get you lost and take you to the wrong direction. Only Christianity is true. So it's totally unique. And the reason why I think it's totally unique is because the natural man, the unbeliever, has an innate distorted bias when it comes to going to heaven or reaching or inheriting eternal life. He has an innate bias that it's based upon something he must do, some performance that he must engage in, so that spiritually the heart and the mind of man is wired to believe a lie that going to heaven depends upon earning it by my works or by something that I do. We are born with this. It's in us by nature. It's like little baby rattlesnakes. When they come out of the egg, they already have this venom within them. They don't have to grow and eventually develop. It's in them at birth or at cracking or whatever you want to, however they get born out of the egg. But it's there by nature. And by nature, man is bent with this mentality that for me to go to heaven, there must be something that I must do. It's based upon my lifestyle, my performance, my obedience, my goodness. And that is why all the other religions that are out there are all leading you down the wrong path. And only Christianity, which is revealed from God, is true, and it makes it entirely different because the way of salvation is totally different. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That makes it totally different and unique. So all the other religions employ some form of legalism. Legalism, the idea that I must earn my salvation by doing something to merit it, to please God so that He lets me into heaven based upon my good works or my merit. And again, this is the default setting in the heart of sinners. Now, you know what a default setting is. When you turn on your computer and you open up your word processor and you begin to type a document, for example, the font that you begin to type in is the default setting. It just automatically pulls up that font and you start typing in that font. Maybe it's Arial, maybe it's Geneva, or maybe it's one of the Times, one of the other fonts that a lot of people use when they type. That's the default. If you change it, you have to manually change it, but when you open a new document, it'll automatically go back to the default. Well, the default spiritual position in the mind of man is work salvation. It's that legalistic idea that I must do something. In fact, this attitude is expressed in that the Disney cartoon movie Snow White and the Seven Dwarves. You remember when the Seven Dwarves are marching off to work and they're going to go dig in the mines? And they sing that happy, gleeful little song, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go." And for many people, that is the anthem of their religion. It's "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go. I've got to work, I've got to do something to try to merit eternal life." They sing that song when they go to church. They sing that song when they engage in religious activities. It's all an effort for me to be good enough so God will be pleased with me to let me into His heaven. And this legalistic notion of earning our salvation prevails within our nature because self-righteousness prevails. We think we're good enough to do good works that can please God and merit our entrance into heaven. We cling to our goodness. We cling to our self-righteousness by nature. It's amazing. This is even within the church. A few years ago, there was a survey taken of evangelicals, not pagans or unbelievers, evangelicals. And it said that 80% of them thought that man was basically good. We're not sinners. We're basically good people. And that was the mentality within the church. So you can see how difficult it is to root out the weed of this great false gospel. A friend of mine who's a preacher a few years ago was telling me that he preached a sermon in a church that he was invited to preach in, and he decided to preach a sermon on sin. And after he preached his sermon, a man came up to him afterwards, and he was sobbing. And he was fighting this notion that we're all sinful and depraved. And he came up to my friend after the sermon, weeping and crying, and he said, "I am good. I have done good things. I'm an Eagle Scout." So he thought he was going to go to heaven because he was an Eagle Scout. So I guess those merit badges do count for something after all. But he was unwilling to admit honestly that he was a sinner and unworthy to go to heaven because of that bias that we all have. Well, this is exactly the mindset that Christ is dealing with in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 34. So let's walk through this exchange in this conversation between the Jews and our Lord, because it's dealing with their default position. There's something they must do to go to heaven. So let's read verse 28. Therefore they said to him, the Jews said to Christ, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" So notice the question, it's very instructive. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, notice back up in verse 27, they're responding to what Jesus said in verse 27 that we looked at last week. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." And when Jesus made that comment in verse 27, they misunderstood his words. Now, they heard the word work, do not work, and then work for, and they heard the expression eternal life, and in their default thinking, they put the two together. He's telling us we must work for eternal life. And they totally missed the idea that Jesus says that eternal life is something that he would give to them as a gift. But they totally missed that. They lashed on the word work and they lashed on the phrase eternal life and put the two together. And that fit with their bias and their default thinking. And so now they're asking the Lord, "What shall we do that we can do the works of God?" Now the question in verse 28, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" That phrase, "the works of God," probably is to be understood as the works that God requires, or the works that please God, or the works that merit God's approval. That's the idea here. So they're asking in verse 28, "What shall we do so that we may work the works that God requires of us to be saved, to go to heaven? The works that please God so he'll open up the gates of heaven and let us come in by virtue of our good works. What are those works, Jesus? We want to know. Tell us what they are. We will do them." That's the mindset that they have. Now, part of the reason for this, of course, is generation and generation of misunderstanding the Word of God, misunderstanding the function of the law of God, et cetera, et cetera. But also the Jews were steeped in this legalistic religion because that's what they were taught by their teachers. That's what their rabbis taught them. They were taught that basically going to heaven meant involving our performance, our doing of things, keeping the commandments of God. For example, the rich young ruler, you remember him when he came to Jesus? He asked a similar question. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus told him to keep the commandments of God, to expose his sin, to humble him so he would see his sin. And he said, well, don't commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And then the rich young ruler responded, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Totally blind to his sin, totally convinced that he was righteous and just needed to do a little bit more to guarantee that he would get to heaven. That works salvation mentality. We see it in the Jewish rich young ruler. Also, the Jewish lawyer that came to Christ in Luke 10. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So it was prevalent throughout Judaism. That's the way they thought. But not only just within Judaism, all men carry that virus within their brain. Even the pagans, remember in Acts chapter 16, after the earthquake and Paul and Silas were in the prison, and the jailer said to Paul after the earthquake, and he was scared to death, "What must I do to be saved?" Tell me something that I can do so I can go to heaven. Again, thinking in terms of work salvation. It's interwoven into the very fabric of our religious thinking that we need to earn our wings, like Clarence in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. We've got to earn our wings to get promoted in heaven. And that's the way people think by nature. And it's deadly. This is a hellish gospel because you can never be good enough. Well, in response to this question, Jesus gives an incredible answer in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So Jesus makes it very clear that there's only one, quote, work, if you will, that was necessary. And it's really not a work at all. It's to believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe in Christ whom the Father has sent. So that faith is, in a sense, the only work that pleases God, because without faith it's impossible to please God. So faith is the key. Faith is what's being commanded here. You want to know what you need to do to go to heaven? You don't do anything. Basically, you believe. You believe in Jesus Christ. That's what is required. Now, faith is really not a work, even though Jesus says in this verse, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." He's really not saying that faith is a work that we do, because the whole Bible is always contrasting faith with works. They're opposites. They're not the same. Faith is not a work that merits salvation. Okay? The Bible is clear that faith and works are totally opposite systems of salvation. Paul says in Romans 3, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In Romans 4, 5, Paul says, "For the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So faith and works are always put in contrast to each other when it comes to salvation. Now, true faith will produce works for sanctification, but works have no bearing on our salvation or our justification. Faith is not meritorious in any way. Faith merely believes and receives the free gift of eternal life. Now, in another sense, you could say in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent," because faith, believing in Christ whom the Father has sent, is the work of God. In other words, there's a sovereignty element here. That is God's work in you, enabling you, empowering you, causing you to believe. So that your faith is a work. It's not your work. It's the work of Almighty God. And actually, that's going to become clearer as we move down through the following verses. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is the work of God. And in that sense, Jesus is calling it the work of God. But not in any way is he saying that it's meritorious or something that causes you to merit salvation. Faith merely receives God's free gift of everlasting life. Well, in response to this clear expression of the gospel, see, they're thinking work, work, work. Christ says, no, you go to heaven by believing in the Son whom the Father has sent. And then their response to that in verse 30 and 31 is this. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign?" And in the Greek, the "you" is very emphatic. It's like they're getting up in Christ's face. I mean, they heard what he said about faith. It doesn't really compute to them. Because of their default bias, they automatically go back and think in terms of work salvation. And so, but Jesus has talked about believing in Him whom the Father sent, and they do understand that Jesus is referring to Himself. So now they come back at Jesus in verse 30 by saying, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." So basically, they're telling Jesus, okay, you say that it's faith in you, faith in the one that the Father has sent, that is critical for salvation. Well, show us some works so we can believe. Seeing is believing in their theology. So show us some works. You claim to be someone special. You claim to be the Messiah. Prove it to us. That's really kind of the idea that they're communicating to the Lord Jesus. Now, they quote in verse 31, they quote from the Old Testament, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." That either comes from Exodus 16:4 or Psalm 78. And this shows that they had a knowledge of the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Kind of like Satan, who knows the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. But they challenged Jesus that if he is the Messiah, he needs to perform more miracles and signs. And this is remarkable to me. Because what have they just witnessed? The feeding of the 5,000. And then add the women and the children and upwards to 15,000, 20,000. They were there. They saw the miracle with their own eyes. But they didn't believe him. They didn't really believe that he was the Messiah. They want to see more miracles. That incredible miracle was not sufficient. So, had they forgotten about it? Well, Israel in the wilderness, it's amazing how quickly they could forget the miracles of God, the 10 plagues, dividing the Red Sea. It could be that this is an expression of just how dense and dark and forgetful the sinful heart is. That they could be there and witness and eat the bread and eat the fish. And the next day, this was the next day, they totally blew past their brain. They didn't remember it. It's either that or the rabbinic teaching had colored their thinking, because the rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, he would duplicate the miracle of Moses in feeding the people with bread from heaven. The rabbis taught that when the Messiah shows up, he will duplicate Moses' miracle, or God's miracle through Moses, of feeding the people with manna. And not only that, they taught, not only would the Messiah duplicate it, he would surpass the miracle. Now, Moses, through Moses, they thought in turn Moses did this. Moses gave them bread 6 days a week for 40 years. So Jesus has only fed them one meal. He's got a long way to go. This is what they're thinking of. This is kind of the rabbinic tweak in their minds. That Moses gave us all this bread daily for many, many, many years. So, Jesus, we want to see another sign from you if you're really the Messiah. Because of this rabbinic idea that the Messiah would duplicate and surpass the miracle of Moses giving manna from heaven. The rabbis also taught certain superstitious notions that they may have had in their mind about when the Messiah came, he would throw these great lavish banquets and feasts in which the Messiah would give to the people. And there was one, even a Jewish tradition that said when the Messiah came that he would kill Leviathan and Behemoth and roast their bodies and do a great big barbecue for everybody. So they had all of these ideas of these incredible meals, these ongoing meals and feasts and banquets. And all of these they were taught to be signs by which you would identify the Messiah. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And a sign in and of itself will not cause faith. It can contribute if the grace of God is working. but they're all caught up and wanting to see more signs. So basically they're saying to Christ, you claim to be the Messiah, either put up or shut up. That's kind of the idea that they have. We will not believe until we see more signs. And we're hungry now. Where is that meal? We're waiting. We're impatient. And their ultimate problem is not a lack of evidence, but it's a lack of a heart. They need a new heart. Bottom line, that's their problem. Well, Jesus responds in verse 32 and 33. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, again, here's another one of those double truly, trulies. It's not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So he gives basically a twofold answer. Number one, it was God, not Moses, that gave the bread out of heaven. They were elevating Moses. They were kind of almost, you know, at the level of worshiping Moses, so he corrects that. And then number two, the manna was not the true bread of God. It was only a type, a symbol of the true bread of God, who is Jesus Christ. That's Him, the Son of God. He is the true bread of heaven, not this manna that was given, you know, a long time ago. And notice also in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. This is present tense. It's happening now to those who believe. So basically, there's an incredible contrast between manna and the true bread of God that comes down from heaven. The manna gave life to Israel only. The true bread from heaven at the end of verse 33 gives life to the world. It's a greater bread than the manna of the Old Testament. So there's a contrast here that the Jews, of course, didn't see. But Christ is the bread who comes down out of heaven, who gives life to the world, both Jew and Gentile. So it's a greater bread in its scope. It's also greater in its origin, because the manna came down from heaven, i.e. the sky, but Jesus Christ, the true bread of heaven, comes down from heaven itself, where God's throne is. So in its origin, the bread, the true bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, is greater. It's greater in the blessing that it gives. The manna was physical and gave only temporal life, but Christ as a true bread of heaven gives spiritual and eternal life. And the timing is certainly better, because the manna fell 1,500 years in the past, but Christ is the bread of life who is giving life now to those who believe. Well, their response to all of this in verse 34 is, Lord, always give us this bread. They don't get it. You may think they get it. They don't get it here. They're thinking in terms of some kind of physical bread. They don't make the connection with Jesus Christ as the true bread that came down from heaven. They're kind of like the Samaritan woman who initially, when she heard about the living waters, only had physical water in view. And she said, Sir, to Jesus, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She's thinking in terms of physical water. And these Jews are thinking in terms of physical bread. Their interest in Christ is still in the material provision to satisfy their physical needs with another meal. And we get this because if you look down at verse 36, he says, But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. They do not believe at this point. They still do not believe. So they're still clinging to this work salvation. Well, a couple of truths to ponder, I think, that we should glean out of this section is certainly the heresy of work salvation. It's so prevalent. Everybody that you talk to that's not a believer is going to cling to some form of legalism, that there's something I need to do to get to heaven. It's based upon me, my efforts, my performance, my works. And this is a heresy. It's one of the damnable heresies that Paul talks about. Martin Luther, in fact, said that the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. How deep the spiritual ignorance and unbelief of natural man is. To think that we could ever be good enough, to think that we could cover over and hide our sin enough to merit going to heaven is absolutely evidence of a totally blind, spiritually blind mind. That religious ship of work salvation is a Titanic. It will sink you to the bottom of the lake of fire. And it's a striking fact that the only thing in the Gospels which our Lord is said to have marveled at in His earthly ministry was in man's unbelief. Their inability to grasp that salvation was by grace through faith alone. And Christ marveled at their unbelief. And that's the only thing He ever marveled at in His earthly ministry. You see, the reason why is because salvation by works is absolutely impossible because it would require of us perfection. And one defect makes us reject. Salvation by works requires perfection. And one defect makes you a reject because you do not measure up to God's standard. That's why Paul could say, quoting from Leviticus, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." If you don't abide by all of what's in the law of God, you are cursed. One defect makes you a reject. And in James 2:10, James wrote that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. Do you really think you're going to get to heaven by being good enough? By being righteous enough? When the Bible is clear, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, not even one. We must abandon all hope of getting to heaven by me being good enough, because you will never make it. Salvation is a gift to those who believe. It's impossible to earn salvation by being good enough, because even our good works are all infiltrated with sin of some kind, some selfish sin. That's why Isaiah could say that even all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Even your righteous deeds are infected with sin, so that in God's eyes they are a filthy rag, filthy deeds in the sight of God. Remember reading the story of the little boy who crawled out on the ice to rescue a playmate who had fallen through the ice. And after they made it back on the shoreline, the news people heard about it, and they rushed out there and they interviewed the little boy. And they said, "What was it that caused you to be so brave to risk your life to save your friend?" And he said, well, I had to, because he was wearing my skates." And there's a measure of selfish, self-centeredness, pride, arrogance, and everything that we offer up to God, thinking that that's going to be approved by Him. None of it is clean and pure and righteous in His sight. It may be righteous in the sight of other men, may be good on a certain human level, but not in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God. There is a worm of sin in every good work, so that good works are really good for nothing when it comes to salvation. Not sanctification, they're very important there. But good works are good for nothing when it comes to justification. And how hard is it for those infected with this self-righteous view of themselves to see their good works in their true colors? But work salvation, which these Jews are still gripping onto, not only fails to get you to heaven, it actually pulls you farther away from God. Because those who are trying to merit heaven, salvation, by being good, that mindset actually pushes you farther and farther away from the presence of God. It's like the English explorer William Edward Parry, who took a crew to the Arctic Ocean, wanted to get as far north as he could, close to the North Pole. And after sailing as far north as they could, they wanted to go farther north, of course. So they calculated their position by the stars, and they started out on foot. They walked for hours in the direction of north, and after many hours of grueling travel, they were exhausted and they stopped. They took their bearings again and discovered to their shock and dismay that they were farther south than when they started. Because little did they realize they had been walking on a massive ice floe that was flowing south faster than they were walking north. And that's exactly what's happening to everyone who begins to think that in some way they can walk their way to heaven by their own goodness and their own righteousness. They're actually moving away from God far faster than they perceive in their mind they're moving towards Him. Those who trust in their works to get them to heaven will be sorely disappointed. For they will be like the man on a sinking ship who fills his pockets with gold, who then puts on a life jacket and jumps overboard thinking, surely he is safe. Surely he has enough flotation to get him to shore. But the weight of the gold is like a millstone hung around his neck, which plummets him to the bottom like an anchor. It will sorely disappoint those who think that by being good enough, they're going to make their way to heaven. And how did such work salvation become so prevalent in our mindset? Well, all of our righteous attempts to make ourselves acceptable, presentable, and approved by God are found all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Even the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together to try to hide their shame, and I'm sure in their mind to in some way to cover over the disgrace when God looks upon them. But they're man-made clothes that God must cast aside and eventually give them animal skins. God made those animal skin clothes and clothed Adam and Eve because it was those animal skins, the sacrifice that was involved, that pointed forward to the only solution for our sin. In the death of the Lamb of God who alone takes away our sin. It's not anything that we do. There's no clothes that we can stitch together to hide our sin. We must look to Christ and Christ alone. The second great truth, the first just being the heresy, the dead end of work salvation. The second great truth is just that salvation is only through faith alone in Christ alone. It's impossible by your works, so how will you ever be saved? Acknowledge that your works are dead works, that they're unacceptable to God. Flee all hope in trying to merit salvation by you being good enough. You cannot be good enough. You must turn from your self-righteousness, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that you deserve the wrath of God, and turn to Jesus Christ, who alone took away our sins and suffered and bled and died on the cross, bearing our sin, suffering our curse, our punishment, so that by believing upon Him, calling upon His name, asking Him to forgive us, that is the only way you can be saved. And God gives you, in response to that faith, the free gift of eternal life. This is the only way. Of all the other major religions, of all the other minor religions, there is only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said, "There is no other person commissioned, sealed, and appointed by God the Father to be the Savior of sinners except Jesus Christ. The keys of life and death are committed to His hand, and all who would be saved must go to Him. There was but one place of safety in the day when the flood came upon the earth, and that place was Noah's ark. All other places and devices, whether they be mountains or towers or trees or rafts or boats, all alike were useless. So also there is but one hiding place for the sinner who had escaped the storm of God's anger. He must venture his soul completely upon Christ." And that's basically what Jesus is saying to these Jews. But you see, the faith that saves is not a mere intellectual assent to gospel facts. It's not just knowing the gospel that Jesus died and rose again on the third day. It is more than just an intellectual assent to these truths. No, we must come with a heart. We must come with trust. We must come believing in Christ and receiving Him as my personal Lord and Savior. It's not just some passionless plea, but a cry from the heart that feels its sin and desires to be set free. Saving faith is akin to a leper who feels his disease and has lived with the rejection as a social outcast, crying out to the great physician, "Lord, I am unclean. I am unclean. Cleanse me, Lord. Please cleanse me." It's from that heart that has lived with that disease and smells that disease and looks at the ugliness of that disease and feels the ache in the body and the soul. They feel their sin and they want to be forgiven. But those who are blind to their sin, to those who do not see that they are sinners, then they really have no need for a Savior at all. If a soul can calmly ask the Lord to be cleansed with no great concern, as one who is not convinced that they are sick or have a disease or in any danger at all, then he might as well be praying to a wall, for he reveals that he has not yet been gripped with the reality of his spiritual disease and his great need for a Savior. Well, the faith that Christ emphasizes here in verse 29 is to believe in Him whom He the Father has sent. Christ is that true bread out of heaven. And let us make sure that we all have come to Christ, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our disease, and come to Jesus Christ and eat the bread of God that came down from heaven by faith, so that we might receive eternal life, which He alone can give. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good, that He gives the food that endures to eternal life to all who come and believe in Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, dear Lord, that by nature we too once thought that we could get to heaven by just being good, by somehow being righteous and doing enough good works, and that legalistic default existed within our hearts as well. And Lord, even as believers, sometimes we still fall into that trap, thinking that my acceptance with You is based upon how good I am or how obedient I am. And this can lead to many spiritual woes. But Father, convince us that our standing before You, that our acceptance with You is not based upon us, It's based upon what your Son has done for us. That we are declared righteous and justified by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. And as your children, you always love us. That we always are a member of your family. That we're always acceptable to you as a child of God. So that, Lord, when we do stray, when we do fall into sin, Lord, help us to realize that confession is the way to restore that loving fellowship with our Father, but we're still always your child. We never lose that. We're always acceptable in Christ before you. And so, Lord, we know that these are lying deceptions of works salvation that invade us deeply. We still wrestle with them to this day. But Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has never yet come to grips with the truth of the gospel, and maybe they've thought that by coming to church here on Sunday morning that somehow God is going to smile down upon them and let them into heaven because they just come to church. Lord, show them their sin. Show them that there is no amount of good works that we could do to merit salvation. And give them grace that they might come to Christ in simple faith, acknowledging their sin and receiving the free gift of salvation from Him. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and His boldness and His wisdom in confronting these people, pointing them to the way of truth. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful stewards of the same treasure of this gospel, preaching to those around us that there is only one way to heaven, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Bless that gospel in our lives that we might be a blessing to others. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.